Morning, everyone. If you don't know me, I'm Tom. I'm a member of our congregation. And I'm preaching our sermon for us this morning. We're looking at Psalm 44, so you probably have that already open. You might find it helpful just to keep it open so we can look at that together. Let me pray before I start. Lord God, I thank you that this is your word to us. I thank you that no matter who preaches it or where we are, it is your word spoken directly into our lives. I thank you that you speak to us Sunday on Sunday in our joy, in our sorrow, but you give us hope. You give us the promise of the gospel. You've given us Christ, and I pray that we would see him this morning in our passage. So please let us engage, let us hear you, let us listen. Amen.
Amen.
In 1912, they made a boat in Belfast. This was going to be the grandest and most luxurious boat that was ever made. And it was going to be an unsinkable ship. Couldn't sink this ship. So, because it had advanced safety features, the technology on this ship was unprecedented. So they had put watertight compartments right round the hull. And they had watertight, remotely activated doors going right through all the passages. They were so confident that this ship was not going to sink that they assured all of their passengers that they were going to be completely safe on their voyage. So they had 2,224 passengers, and they only took 20 lifeboats. They could have fit 48 lifeboats on this ship, but they decided only to take 20 lifeboats because it was such a safe ship. But of course, as we all know, the Titanic, this ship, sank, and 1,500 people who had been led to put such confidence that this ship was going to take them safely across the ocean died watching the ship sink. I wonder, does faith sometimes feel like that? Faith in Christ is not the unsinkable ship that we've been led to believe that it was. Because we know, don't we, that God promises to be our Father. He promises to provide for us, to keep us safe, to bless us, and he has saved us. These are things we know, don't we? But have you ever had times in your life or been through experiences where you think, if God is my Father, how can he put me through this? If God wants to build his kingdom, he wants that, right? But then how does the church fail in so many ways? God answers prayers, doesn't he? But if he does, how can this possibly be what he wills for me? How can this possibly be the way he wants to answer my prayer? What possible good can come out of this situation? Well, we meet Israel in this psalm, wrestling with that kind of situation. The God that they put their trust in has allowed them to be invaded and pillaged and slaughtered by a foreign nation. So in this psalm, they're hurting, and it's scary, and they're helpless, and they're wondering where their God is in that situation. So we see in this psalm how the righteous ones, the righteous people in Israel, cry out to their God for help. They've seen the security that their faith provided just come crashing down around them. And this is their cry to help, for help. So we're going to look at that together. Firstly, first thing that the Israelites do, when it's on its knees, it can barely go on, is they plant their feet on what they already know to be true of God. So that's our first point. They look back to the powerful past. God is for the Israelites. If there's anything that their history has taught them, God is for them. These enemies all around them, ones that hate God and hate the Israelites for worshipping God, for them to flourish, all these enemies need to be defeated. And they look back on their past and they see that God has done that for their ancestors. So look at verse 2. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and you made our ancestors flourish. So they're looking back on these glory years. But they know that this was all God's doing. It's not by accident that their ancestors flourished, and it's certainly not by their own strength. It was all God's design, and it was all his accomplishment. Verse 3, it says, "It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring their victory. It was your right hand, your arm." So the psalmist prays to God because he knows that this God is on their side. But this isn't a God that they can just ask for military aid, and he's a bit like Caesar. So he'll hold up his thumb, or he'll hold down his thumb, depending on whether he whims that they'll win victory on that day. Look at the second bit of verse 3. "It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them." This isn't just a God that provides military aid for their forefathers. This is a God that loves them, who's on their side because he delights in this people, Israel. Well, is this just a one-off thing in the past, something that their ancestors enjoyed, but they don't know anymore because they've been defeated? Well, no, look what he says next. He says, "You are my God and my king who decrees victories for Jacob in the present." This God is still for them in this time when they've been invaded and pillaged. He's still for them. This is a response of faith. The psalmist is appealing to God's help in the present. He can look back on what he's got done in the past, and he believes that it is the same God. All their circumstances might have changed, but this is the same God. The psalm's structured a bit like one of these Aztec temples. You know, these ones that are really wide at the bottom and then get narrower up into the top. And you've got the little top bit where they do the sacrifices. This is the base. This is the solid base that the psalmist plants his prayer on and the rest of the prayer stands on. When Christians suffer, we also have a present hope in the Lord. And in fact, we can have greater confidence than the Israelites looking back. Because when we look back, we see what Jesus did on the cross. So we know that once and for all, he has redeemed us and he achieved that on the cross. And it is the same God who did that for you that is your God now and in times of trouble. When you're defeated, I wonder, maybe you want to bring all your troubles to God. Of course we want to do that. And it's the first thing that we want to do in our prayers. But there's great benefit when you're in those times of defeat for first praising God for his faithfulness. First thing you do in your prayers, remember what kind of God that you have. Remember that he's faithful and he's for you just as he always have been. You can say, "In all my circumstances, though they may be stacked against me at the moment, our God is still our God, who's for us and who's behind us and who delights in us, who loves us." But look where the Israelites are now. That brings us to our second point. We're in the painful present. So let me read verses 9 to 11. "But now you've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and you have scattered us among the nations." We see again those two groups of people, don't we? So there's the Israelites. They're God's special chosen people, the ones whom he loves. And then we've got the other group, the enemies. These are people who hate God. They hate Israel for worshipping God. They want ultimate power over all the nations like God has. And they want to bring down the Israelites and they want to rub their faces in the dirt just to prove that their God can't help them. To prove that they're fools for worshipping this God, that he's make-believe. Surely God wants the first group to win. Surely he wants them to prosper, to succeed. But that's not what we have here, is it? God's enemies are winning, and his people have been plundered and devoured and scattered among the nations. They're not even a people anymore. What's in this for God? Well, seemingly nothing. Verse 12 says, "You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale." In some ways, it's worse than nothing. The psalmist then turns to the perception of Israel in the nations around them. Israel, remember, were supposed to display God's glory to the nations around them. But they are not doing that, are they? "You've made us a reproach to our neighbours, the scorn and derision of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us." When I mention the Colombian national football team, do you picture a fine set of footballers? I don't think so. You picture a person choke-slamming Harry Kane in the box. It's not a set of people that bring glory to their nation, is it? And in the same way, when someone says Israel in this time, you don't think how awesome their God. You think they're pathetic. Does that seem familiar to you? Do you have any experience of that, being in the church, being a Christian? There's a comedian called Simon Amstell. Let me just read something he said during a stand-up comedy routine. If you're at a party and someone says, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Jew," it's very rude to say, "Oh, how ridiculous." I feel at this point we have to treat people with kindness and love and respect, the same way that you treat a child running around the party saying, "I'm a helicopter." That's what people think of you if you're a Christian. A child running around a party saying, "I'm a helicopter." But I want us to see how the psalmist responds to these circumstances. First of all, they don't grumble, but they do complain. They don't grumble, but they do complain. They don't speak against God. They don't grumble against him. They don't accuse him of being unjust. But they do complain. They lay out their misery before God. When the singers of the psalm are saying these things, it's not just passive acceptance. It's a complaint. They're saying, "It's not right. You are my king and my God who decrees victory for Jacob, but now you've humbled and rejected us. God, this isn't who you are. Get us out of this mess." That's what they're saying. And friends, this should be our prayer. It's right to complain to God. Because Christianity isn't just a constant success. It's not just constant blessing. It's hard. It's a battle, and sometimes it feels like it's a losing battle. Not everyone agrees. There's an American preacher called Joel Osteen who I wouldn't recommend, but listen to these words that he said. "Let me assure you, God didn't create you to be average. He didn't create you to barely get by, to have all kinds of things holding you back. You've got to get the right vision. God created you to be totally free, to have peace in your mind, to walk in divine health, to have good relationships, to have plenty to pay your bills. God created us as victors and not victims. Fight the good fight of faith. Know that you are the seed of Abraham. You have rights and privileges. One of those privileges is total victory. We're supposed to be unquestionably free. That means free in our minds, free from worry. We're not all upset. We know that God is in control. He has us in the palm of his hand." Is that your experience? Do you have peace in your mind? Do you have perfect health? Do you have plenty of money to pay your bills? What about God's followers in China who go to prison? I wonder if that's their experience. What about Christian towns that are ruined by Islamic State? And what about closer to home, our children who are bullied at school for saying that they're Christians. I don't think that's their experience. But it doesn't look like it's the experience of the psalmist in our psalm today either. We're supposed to be free in our minds, says Joel Osteen. We're not all upset. Well, the psalmist doesn't seem to be free in his mind. Look at verse 15. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who's bent on revenge. But you notice as well in verse 15 and 16, the voice has gone from plural to singular. There's a soloist in this part of the psalm. And you can see in this part of the psalm, there's a choir leader who takes on and embodies the experience of his people. And you can see in generations to come, long after this psalm's written, the people of Israel would read these words and they would think, yes, there is that priestly choir leader who knows the suffering of his people. He knows what I'm going through. He knows what we're going through. Christ came to be that choir leader. See, Jesus could sing this on the cross, couldn't he? His enemies brought him low. He was mocked. His followers were derided for being associated with him. He suffered physically. And on the cross, God's Father turned his face away from him. In Joel Osteen's theology, if you're not experiencing total victory, you're not living out your Christianity properly. But in truth, it's Christians who go through hardship. They're the ones who know Christ in his suffering. And our brothers and sisters all over the world who are persecuted, they're the ones that know what it is to cry out with Christ in their suffering to the God who's sovereign and who can rescue them. Friends, the defeated church has a redeemer, one who knows what it is to be defeated, and one who sings to God of the shame and the anguish that his people are going through. Well, as we read on, the people of Israel next do something quite surprising in that they protest their innocence. And they protest their innocence according to the permanent promise. That's our third point. Let's read verse 17 and 18. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. This word covenant, it means a promise made between God and his people that binds them together. So this promise that God would be their God just so long as they walked in his ways and worshipped him as the only God. And there were times when Israel broke that promise and severed that relationship with God. But for these singers, this is not one of those times. I don't think they're claiming sinless perfection. I don't think they're saying that they're perfect. But what they are saying is that they're living within that bond that God has with them. They've kept the covenant. We haven't broken it, they're saying. And they're genuine about this, aren't they? Verse 20, it says, if we'd forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it? Since he knows all the secrets of the heart. They genuinely believe that they haven't turned from God. They have kept this covenant. This is the song of a faithful remnant in Israel. While others in Israel might have turned from God, perhaps it was their kings, maybe some of their priests, maybe others, but not them, not these singers. This is a people still living in a covenant relationship with God. And yet, verse 19, you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us with a deep darkness. Verse 22 goes further. Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. They're suffering because they're God's people. This just doesn't make sense, does it? The covenant promise is that they'll live within the love of God and that he'll bless them. But they've kept it and they're suffering because they're God's people. So there's a massive tension between God's promise to his people and his treatment of his people. And we see here a people who are trying to reconcile that covenant, that relationship with God, with their suffering and with his absence. There are many situations which we face that tension as Christians, don't we? How can God, who wants our good, put me through this? How can he possibly be working good through this situation? Oh, it's so awful. I wonder if you've ever asked, how can my current experience be squared with what I know of the cross? We know, don't we, that God has taken all the punishment that we deserve and all his anger and put it on Jesus. But if you ever asked, if that's true, how do I just feel like I'm experiencing God's punishment? How can this be anything but his anger? Is it true for you that many of the people who we know who've been most faithful to God are the ones who go through the most horrific life circumstances? Something I found really difficult since I was a student is seeing faithful, godly people being struck down with depression and with bereavements. And some of the most powerful ministries I've known have been reduced to absolutely nothing because God has put these barriers in their way. And it just doesn't make sense. Let me tell you about a man called Dr. William Leslie, who was a missionary in 1893. He felt called to go to the Congo, and he gave up everything to go there. He was on track to be a pharmacist, which probably in 1893 made you a lot of money, I'm not sure. But he gave up everything, and he went out there. After a spell of serious illness, he managed to station a mission post in the village of Vanga. And then after another 17 years working there, he had a serious falling out with the tribal leaders. And they reconciled, but it meant he had to leave. And he returned in 1912, same year the Titanic sank, to America, a discouraged man, having failed to make any impact for Christ in all his 17 years. A man who'd given up everything for the Lord and who had nothing to show for it. What do we take from this psalm then, in those kinds of times? Well, we see, don't we, that these singers don't give up on the covenant. They still believe that it holds good in those times of defeat. They haven't said the covenant doesn't work. The covenant can't be true because God isn't blessing us. He's cursed us. They haven't said it's all false. God never meant to be our God to bless us. They still believe in God's promises. The last verse helps us. Verse 26, it says, "Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love." Do something about this tension. It's not right. It's not the way it should be. It's not the kind of God that you are. Wake up. Where are you hiding? It's what they say to God. And there's an expectancy that because they've kept this covenant, they have a reason to call upon God and rise up and help them. Christians have a stronger reason to expect that God will bring us through our troubles. Because just as the Israelites stand on their observance of the covenant as a reason why God should rise up and help them, we stand upon Christ's perfect obedience. And we stand on his perfect relationship with God. Christ was brought low, but he had kept the law perfectly. And God recognized that it wasn't right that Christ should stay in the grave. God declared that it was right that he should be raised from the dead because he had kept this covenant. We heard this morning Christian read out that amazing assurance in Romans 8. Let me read it again for you. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The sufferings we go through do not separate us from God's love. And though they hurt, they're scary, and they don't make sense at the time. They're not marks of punishment after what Christ has done for us. They're more like battle scars. They're wounds that we suffer for his sake, just like it's written in the psalm. But as we suffer these wounds, we know that we're in the grip of an unbreakable promise between Jesus and his Father that he'll never leave us, and he'll bring us through these trials and even through death. And throughout all, he'll achieve his purposes for us because Christ has kept the covenant for us. So as we close, let me bring you back to the Congo. In 2010, 84 years later, after William Leslie had been out there, some explorers returned to Vanga, where Dr. Leslie had crashed out as a failure, seemingly having achieved nothing. What they found there was a network of reproducing churches, and they'd spread since that American missionary had visited and brought the gospel to that part of the world. There were churches in all 8 of the villages surrounding Vanga, where he'd been. But he didn't know that at the time. To him, it looked like defeat. But he battled on for 17 years. He battled on for Christ's sake. And I hope that he knew the encouragement that while he did so, he was loved throughout his struggles. And friends, we don't know what God is doing when we're in times of defeat. Many times God will put us through things that just don't seem to make sense in light of the promises that God has made us. Maybe you're going through something that caused you to doubt God's faithfulness to you. Maybe you're making evangelistic efforts where you are, trying to reach people with the gospel, and they're just going nowhere. Maybe you're suffering as a result. Maybe you're praying for the church in Syria or Iraq that's on the verge of extinction. But pray with the psalmist. It's right that we complain and bring these things before God. We say to God that we can't understand how this squares with the promises that you've made us. We can't understand your purposes in this. And we ask God to show his goodness that he's promised to us. But know that your faith is not a sinking ship. God is for you now, just as he always has been. You have a redeemer, one who's been brought low, one who knows what it is to suffer defeat. And know that none of these struggles will ever separate you from the love of God, because Christ has kept the covenant that you can stand on. And it's in him we lay our troubles before the Lord. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word that encourages us in times of defeat. They don't make sense. We really, really struggle with seeing godly people struck down. We don't understand how it's possible in light of your promise to bless us. But we thank you that we have Christ who's kept your covenant for us. And in him, we will be brought through. We'll be brought through death, through the grave, and lifted to glory with you. And I pray as we lay the troubles of our persecuted brothers and sisters before you, and the troubles that we face, we would know that encouragement, and we would know that we can lay them before you in the hope that you'll rescue us. Amen.